The scripture reading today will be selected verses from the Gospel of Luke, which can be found in your pew Bible, starting on page 837. Listen for the word of the Lord. In Luke 5, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi gave a great banquet for him in his house. And there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others sitting at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then reading again in Luke 6. Now, during those days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and he spent the night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and his brother Andrew, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And then in Luke 8, soon afterwards, Jesus went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities: Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, Cusa, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their resources. The word of the Lord.
As Donna Marsh mentioned at the beginning of the service, and as we all know, another tragedy struck our nation this week with the loss of 58 lives in Las Vegas. This morning, I'd like us not only to pray, as we have done and we will do, for families of those who grieve and those who help, but I'd like us to reflect on tragedies like this and to do so in the context of the sermon series that we're pursuing through the fall. So let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we need your help. We need a word from you, the word of life that comes to us through Jesus Christ and through the Holy Scriptures. And many others need this word too. We pray that your word would go forth in power to those who have sunk deep, deep down, and that the sense of life that there is in Christ Jesus would be made manifest in many, many dark places today. Speak to us, we pray, as you have always done. Take your word and by your Spirit, touch our lives, strengthen us, that we might pursue the path that you have set before us in Christ. In his name we ask this. Amen. This fall in our sermon series, we're thinking together about the Christian life in terms of a journey, a spiritual journey in which God is at work, leading and guiding and changing our lives, moving us step by step forward on a path that God has chosen for us. This path is the best path for our lives. God is wise, and he knows the path for your life better than you do yourself. And we believe that he chooses this path for us. Jesus said he came to give us life in all its abundance, the best path, his choice for your life and mine. Though the best path is not always the path that we would choose. And it is not always the easiest path or the one that is as straightforward as we would like. So along the way, we're going to need a lot of help. And a few weeks ago, we began the series by saying that part of the help we need is for a mentor or a guide or a shepherd to lead us on the way. This is true in the secular world. It's true in the spiritual world as well. We know that young people thrive when they have a mentor to lead them on the path that they have for their lives. Well, we thrive as Christians when we have such a mentor. And Jesus promises to be that mentor for us. Some of you have deliberately chosen him as your guide, your leader, your mentor. Others need to do that today quite deliberately to say, Lord, I don't know the way. I get lost. I go down dead ends. Be my guide, my mentor, my leader, my shepherd. This is what he wants for us. This is what he offers and promises. And this is what we need. So we've looked at that need as we began the service. We've also thought together about journeys, spiritual journeys as well as other journeys. Journeys in which it's hard to get going. It's hard to begin. It's hard to start. At times, it can be hard to start. It can be hard to get going because we look to the past and we don't want to leave it behind. We're grieving for something behind us and we cling to it. And sometimes it's hard to get going because we look the other way. We look to the future. And in the future, we find all kinds of fears out there which stop us from moving ahead boldly. And some of us are stuck because of this. Some of us are actually stuck in the same place we were in the faith when we were children, and we've never progressed on the journey much since childhood. But we need to move. We need to get out of the starting block and on our way and entrust God with the past and with the present and with the future and follow Jesus who says, follow me. He beckons us, follow me, come, move. On your way. And then there can also be difficulties, not only starting, getting out of the starting blocks, leaving home, as it were, but on the spiritual journey, there can be problems in the middle of the journey as well. So we do trust God, and we do head out, and Jesus is our guide, and we give ourselves to be followers of Jesus Christ, and then we get hit by something that happens in the middle of the journey. Sometimes we're hit by the inconsistencies in people's lives, maybe in our own lives, or in the lives of others, or in the lives of institutions that bear the name of Jesus Christ. There is an inconsistency between proclaimed faith and behavior. And we've seen this all too often. We see this all too often. And it can hit us hard and slow us down on the journey. And then, too, there are troubles and difficulties in the middle of the journey, which we might call intellectual or theological in nature. Questions that arrive, difficult questions that arise about God and about life. And there are people who abandon the faith because they can't find answers to these questions, and they are hard. And they don't just disappear, but they come back to us and haunt us again and again. And then there are troubles and difficulties in the middle of the journey, with events and circumstances that we have to deal with. Sometimes those circumstances are more like inconveniences than anything else, though at the moment they seem more than that. Just life doesn't go our way at the time we want life to go our way. And we wish that God would shape up and change the way that our life is going at that time. And we slow down a little bit because of that. But then there are those times when those inconveniences turn into things which are really serious. Things can get worse, much worse. Inconveniences can turn into tragedies. And some of those are deadly, as we well know. Wars, famines, hurricanes. And then this past week, of course, and at other times, shootings. And so there are circumstances and events in life that truly are tragic, that truly are filled with enormous pain and enormous suffering. And we come face to face with these things, even as we believe in a God who is good. And we as believers,
especially in the middle of an unbelieving society which doesn't provide the support it used to provide 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago. Sometimes I know you feel this. There are times I feel this, feel overwhelmed by all of this, and our energy begins to be sapped out of us, and our initial zeal for the journey begins to be lost, and at times perhaps we're tempted to turn back, or at least to go slow. And at times our journey with God comes in the middle of the journey to a grinding halt. And my guess is that some of you are there, or almost there, or you're slowing down, or the energy you had just a few years ago is not what it used to be. What I said last week in the face of this was this. I said that Jesus knows this. Jesus the guy, Jesus the shepherd, Jesus the one up front. He knows all of this. The beginning, the middle, and in fact, the end. And he said to his disciples when he lived on earth, just don't be surprised. It's a little anachronistic, but it's almost as if he said, be like a Boy Scout. Be prepared for this. Do not be surprised. Being forewarned is in some sense forearmed. And you see this in some of the stories that he tells. And we looked last Sunday at the parable of the sower. Parable of the sower, in part at least, is a heads up from Jesus, actually an assurance from Jesus that the path on which he leads us will not be easy. He does not promise us a rose garden. It will be complicated. It will not be straightforward. It will be like farming, he says. There are going to be rocks. There are going to be weeds. The equipment is going to break down at all the wrong time. But he says, hang in there, persevere. Because you will reap the harvest in the end if you don't quit too soon. Stay the course is the word of our master and our guide and our friend. And this was a word that Jesus not only taught with his words, but demonstrated with his life and his example. He experienced this himself. In fact, one of the most powerful incentives for Christians to keep on going despite setbacks is not just the teaching of Jesus, but the example of Jesus, his own suffering for you and for me. Jesus wasn't a masochist. He didn't want to suffer. He didn't gleefully embrace the cross. But he did know that this was God's path for his life, and that without his fulfilling that path, your salvation and mine would not be complete. We needed one to die for our sins, and he was the only one who could do that. And so in the moment of pain and suffering, instead of turning back, he persevered and kept on going, embraced the journey to the cross to the very end out of his love for us and for his Father's will. One of the great verses in Scripture comes at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, in which God admonishes us to look to Jesus, not just his teaching, but his example, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Or let me put it like this, in terms of our journey and our perseverance in the middle, when we want to slow down or turn back. Let me put it like this. Even though Jesus was good, even though Jesus was God, even though Jesus was perfect, he was not exempt from suffering. And he says to us, follow me. He could have used his power to get out of it, but he didn't. He says, follow me. Wherever I am, there you must be also. And if he goes through the valley, so must we. And he challenges us to stay the course to the end. Of course, sometimes when it comes to troubles and difficulties, when all of these things arise, and we're beginning to wonder if we have the energy to make it to the end, all kinds of those intellectual questions that I mentioned and theological questions do, in fact, invade our minds. And we do have to spend some time thinking about them and addressing them, especially questions in reference to God, God's love, God's power, and the whole issue of suffering. Why? Why? Why does this happen? Why has this happened? Why does this particular thing happen? Or why is there suffering in general in the world that God has created? Why does God permit such sorrow and tragedy in the first place? Over many years as a pastor, I've struggled with such questions, of course, time and time again. What I need to say is this. I'm not going to deal in length with this, though in some measure in a moment or two, but if you want to read up on this, any book by Tim Keller is a good book to read. And when he discusses these particular issues, he discusses them in a way which is as good and as accessible to as many people as possible as any writing that is out there today. So all you need to write down is Tim Keller, that name, and just put it in your search engine, and you'll find something really valuable to hang on to if this is the question for you. What I want to share with you just now is what I might call the cliff notes to my understanding of suffering and how I address the question why. Just so you know the kinds of things that go on my mind, it may not satisfy you. But over the years, it's helped me to deal with this particular question. My wrangling and wrestling with the question why goes something like this. To begin with, I go back to creation, to the very beginning. And as I think about these things, my major thought is this. The first thought, and there are a couple to follow, the major thought is this, that the possibility of evil, not necessarily evil itself, but the possibility of evil is almost inherent in God's decision to create. God creates because of God's love, as it were, overflowing from the internal Trinity. And like a couple who want a child, God wants to expand that love into what at that time is nothing. And God makes a decision to create something out of nothing. And creation comes into being, but almost by definition, what God creates is imperfect because it's not God. What God creates is imperfect because it is not God. It is perfect for God's means, but because it's not God, it's not as perfect as God. It may be good. In fact, Genesis says that when God creates, it's very good, but it's still not God. And so the possibility, not the reality, but the possibility of evil is almost there in the very decision to create. And then with the second decision, oh well, the possibility becomes very real indeed. The second decision of God also overflows from God's love, and that's this, that God decides to give the universe and your life and my life what we call liberty or freedom. God chooses not to create us like puppets on a string. If God didn't love us, God could say, I'm going to create a universe, and I will make it do exactly as I want, and I will create these creatures, and I will not give them any free will. They will always do what I want, so they will be perfect. But God says, no, that's not how I'm going to do it. I will make them in my image, and they will have the ability to choose good and evil like me. And those choices are real. And for them to be real, we must be able to choose not only the good, but the bad. So in the decision to create and the decision to give us liberty, to give us this a remarkable gift of free choice. All of these things are inherent and almost possible. And the fact of the matter is, of course, as we have said in our confession of sin and in our declaration of pardon, that we have used the gift of free will. We cherish the gift of free will, but we have not always used it to embrace the will of God, but to embrace our own way, our own path, selfishly and foolishly and sometimes in a way that is evil. And from those choices, small as some of them may be, things can spiral very easily out of control. Most of the time, it's true, our choices, even the ones which are against God, don't seem to add up to too much. And we might be excused if we said, well, it's just a little bit here, a little bit there. It's not much. It's rather like Adam and Eve in the garden. It's just an apple. It doesn't seem to be that evil to take a bite out of the apple. But then once in a while, the lid comes off and the whole can of worms explodes. The web of evil manifests itself. The face of evil manifests itself and sheer hell breaks loose as it's done this week. And we realize that not only the truly evil choices of people, but all the little choices of what we've done and left undone can lead to consequences of enormous and terrible proportion. It's always there, but sometimes it's hidden, sometimes we miss it. Every single day, for example, on average here in the United States, 92 people die from guns and bullets. 92 every single day. 35 are homicides, and more tragically, 57 are suicides. 58 died in Las Vegas every day. On average, 57 suicides in our nation. Every single day, on average, about the same number, 100 or so, die on our roads. Every single day, most of them are young. And every single day, the same number in our nation die of opioid addiction. It's happening, it's just not so graphic. All over the place, and across the world, of course, much worse. 65 million people have no homes because they fled as refugees, and around 94 million people, it's estimated, have no clean water. The statistics, when we take the lid off, are not pleasant, which may leave us wondering why God would make the world at all, and I might wonder this as well. Did I not believe in something else, which Jesus also teaches about, that makes the creation worthwhile? And that is this faith, this belief. And it is just that, faith and belief, that God will clear up the mess in the end, and that in the middle, the murky middle, God will use his love and redeeming power to create enormous beauty and wonderful things, even out of what appears to be irretrievably evil. God is a redeemer, and in this we believe. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in his letter to the Christians in Rome: with God, all things work together for good, and he means all things, with those who love God and are called according to his purposes. If you read the rest of the chapter, he doesn't leave anything out of there. All things God will take and work them together for good with those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. And the message of the book of Revelation, beyond all the wild and woolly symbols in the book of Revelation, is no different from books like The Lord of the Rings or The Hunger Games and a host of others. And the message is this, that in the end, when the final whistle blows, while it doesn't look like it now, God will win, and God will sort out all the injustices in the world, and evil will be over. I believe this. The Apostle Paul again writes in Romans 8, I consider the sufferings of this present age are not worthy of being compared to the glory to come in heaven. And he had suffered. He wasn't writing just theology. He had suffered. I consider, he writes, the sufferings of this present age are not worthy of being compared to the glory to come. There will come a day when it'll be over, and everything else will take on a different perspective. I just have to say, for me, this makes sense. It satisfies my mind when I ask the question why. But having said that, what I also have to say is this, that in the moments of crisis that I'm aware of, and in the moments of crisis I think others are going through even now, a rational answer to the question why is actually not really what people are asking for. In the moment of pain, generally speaking, not always, but generally speaking, people are not asking for theological reflection. Rather, in the moment of pain, the one question that people are asking that usually rises to the surface, that almost always outweighs others, is this: am I alone in the valley? or is there someone with me? Am I alone in the pit, or is there someone to comfort and help me? Am I alone in my pain and in my woundedness, or are there some first responders who are coming my way? And if I should die and not make it, am I alone in my death, or is there someone with me now? And will someone be with me on the other side as well? In other words, the question that matters most in the moment of crisis, I don't think is the theological question, important though it is. I think it's the question that brings us back to the image of the journey, life as a journey. As if life were an adventure in a foreign land. Going to a foreign land is always risky, but it's exciting. But it's also far from home. And while it may remain an adventure sometimes, and we say it's worth it, if it should unravel, as sometimes it does, and all go wrong, the key question is this: when I'm far away from home, is there someone with me, a traveling companion, on whom I can rely, who knows the way, and who will stand beside me, even if we have to be here a long time? A divine one, yes, but because we're human, we need human traveling companions as well. In Las Vegas this past week, the care of those protecting the ones they love during the shooting was powerful to see. And so too the response of the medical teams in the city. I cannot forget one interview that I saw on the evening news, I think it was on Tuesday, with a surgeon who'd been on the go for hours and hours and hours without any sleep. And the love that came from him and the humility that was apparent as he described what others had done and his part in taking care of people. No arrogance there. A deep and a profound humility. Love demonstrated in skill and technology, and love demonstrated also in kindness and in touch and in words and in human presence. Fact is that we human beings can weather pretty much any storm if we know we are not alone. And God really does know this on every level. On a divine level, when we scream to God, "Where are you now?" And actually, that summarizes my point. It's not the theological why. It's the "where are you now?" which is a relational question. Where are you now? When we scream that to God, God responds and he says, "I'm here, as I've always been. When I made the universe and I set it loose and gave it liberty and freedom, I also decided to enter the universe in the person of my Son, and to show you that if I would enter the universe to redeem you from sin, I will not leave your presence in your moment of crisis." We are to hold on to what God has done for us in the cross, and to say that when all hell breaks loose, God does not quit, but stays the course with you and me, wherever we are. On a divine level, God knows this, knows we need his presence, and offers himself to us. And we need to know this, and you need to claim this if this is where you are. But he also knows this on a human level as well, that we need one another. And he calls us to use the free will that he gave us when he made us to make sure that we have traveling companions who will share the spiritual journey of following Christ with us, and to make sure as well that we are traveling companions to someone else. Sometimes we say, "My life doesn't add up to much. What good is it?" Well, what I know is this, that there is someone out there who needs you, even as you need them. It is how God made us, not to travel alone, but with one another. So we read those passages, which I hope you will return to in Luke's gospel. all of them stories about Jesus and his traveling companions. He did not travel alone. And when he chose his disciples, he deliberately chose 12 disciples. We have their names because they were precious to him as individuals. And you are precious to him as individuals. But he had 12 because that's the number of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's as if Jesus is saying right from the beginning, I have come to call you to follow me together as a new nation, a new people, a new tribe, a new community, a new church. Do not think that the Christian spiritual journey is just you and me alone. It's us together. And that's what he calls us to. In a sense, not only to come to church, but to be a community that is connected so that I receive and I give as a traveling companion of you, as you do with me and with one another. Someone needs you, and you need them. On March the 31st, 1968, here in Washington at the National Cathedral, in his last Sunday morning sermon before he was brutally shot to death, Martin Luther King Jr. said this. He said, "Through our scientific and technological genius, we have made of this world a neighborhood, and yet we have not had the ethical commitment to make of it a brotherhood. But somehow, and in some way, we have got to do this. We must all learn to live together as brothers, or we will all perish together as fools." This is the way, he says, God's universe is made. I believe that too. This is the way God has structured it. This is the teaching of our guide and shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, for the journey on which he calls us. Of course, there are multiple questions to ask and to answer. Why has this happened? Why did this happen now? And how do we stop it? Yes, that's a good question to ask. But along the way, the relational question must not be forgotten. How many of those who have committed some brutal act have been alone? Perhaps somebody chose not to be a friend at some time. But we've been given a choice to be a friend and to receive friends, to be traveling companions on the road with Christ. May God help us to make that truth part of our journey with him and to think through those around us who give to us and to whom in Christ's name we can and must give. Let us pray. Holy God, thank you for being our traveling companion, not a fair-weather friend, but one who sticks close to us wherever the path leads. Help us to follow the example you set for us in Jesus Christ. Give us strength for the journey today and always. In his name we pray. Amen.